This week we want to take a look at discipleship. Gordon said it may be a little bit different. I think perhaps I have the gift of confusion. And I'm going to help you get confused this week. And when you can say, hey, I'm confused, then I'll stop because I'll know my job is accomplished. Well, that is not exactly correct, obviously. But I do want to bend your brain. I want to cause you to think about things in a new way, perhaps. I want to cause you to think about things, and I want to challenge your thinking that is in any way traditional. I want you to take a new look at discipleship as it is presented in scriptures, and I think that you'll find that it maybe blends with your other concepts of discipleship and hopefully amplifies them. Now, in so doing, I am very likely to say something that makes you go, on the inside. Now, when you feel on the inside, I want you to go, on the outside. Because we're not so large a group that I can't respond to you and listen to your questions and maybe clarify something. Because we always have a problem with communications, don't we? If everybody would only perfectly understand me, my job would be so much easier. But unfortunately, sometimes I get my tongue tied around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying, and it comes out crooked. So let's work together on these things and see if we cannot discover something from the Word of God on discipleship and see how it applies to our lives. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist said, Thou hast made my tongue the pen of a ready writer. And that would be my plea tonight. That your Holy Spirit would so work in our meeting that I would be able to communicate truths from your word by the Holy Spirit. Father, you also said that the Holy Spirit was given to us so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by you. And so I appeal to you to teach every person in this room by your Holy Spirit from your word. Amen. Discipleship. I started doing a new study on disciple when I was asked to come to this conference. And so I pulled out all of my dictionaries and all of my reference books. And I discover that the word disciple is used 74 times in the New Testament. So I felt that tonight we would take a minute or two on each one of those verses. And we will have a grasp on discipleship. Well, 269 of those times, it is used in the noun form, and mathetes is the Greek word, if I pronounce it halfway correctly. And those of you who know Greek, you can come up afterwards and tell me how wrong I was, because I just know a little Greek, and he happens to run a hot dog stand. If you do that much laughing on the old jokes, I don't know. Mathetes. According to Vine in his expository dictionary, it comes from the word math, which means thought accompanied by endeavor. So it is to do with thinking. It has to do with endeavor. Its actual meaning is one who follows one's teaching. One who follows one's teaching. Now, as you read this, you very quickly see that the word disciple is not a religious term. When it was used in Christ's day, it had no religious connotation. We use the word disciple and immediately it projects us into a Christian setting mentally. It has a connotation that we mean a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the word disciple, just as a raw word, is an educational term. And it has to do with one who follows one's teaching. It has to do with a follower. If they are called adherents, they are called imitators. So you start getting the idea that a disciple is someone who follows someone. And the word disciple was always used with the word of, either stated or implied. Much like the word son. You know, I could say, I'm a son. That really warms the cockles of your heart, doesn't it? Did you know that Gordy is a son? And Ken is a son. And Ken's wife, Joanne, is a daughter. You see, it doesn't really communicate anything unless I say a son or daughter of someone. If I say Joanne is a daughter of a multimillionaire, Ken will say I'm lying. But it communicates something. And we say disciple of someone. And Jesus was not the only one with disciples. In John 1, we read about John the Baptist having disciples. If you go into the literature of the day, you'll find that the Greek philosophers had disciples. And so disciple is an educational term. And I would like us to look at the Word of God and interpret the word disciple not with the current connotations. But I want you to project in your mind back to the time of Christ and use it as it would be colloquially used in that day. That is, a disciple is an educational term. A disciple is someone who is following someone. He is listening to someone. He is adhering to someone. I think that perhaps the closest term we have today, although it doesn't really communicate it, would be apprentice. Sometimes I use the double word student apprenticed, putting the two together, because it has with the idea of learning and education, but it also has to do with the idea of following, of hearing, of getting right next to the person that you're a disciple of. Now, I want to look tonight at what I call the basic law of discipleship, or of disciple making. And how many of you think you know where the basic principle of discipleship is found in the New Testament? How many of you would like to offer a suggestion? Not Gordy, get out of here. They were here last week, you see. Steal all my thunder if I give them half a chance. Luke 14. Well, Luke 14 talks about a lot of the requisites, but doesn't get to the basic fundamental principle of discipleship. John 13. Very good passage on discipleship and communicates a lot of things, but it doesn't get to the basic fundamental law of discipleship. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he talks about discipleship and he gives the commission to go out and make disciples. Very, very important passage, and we're going to spend a lot of time on that passage. But it doesn't include the basic fundamental law of discipleship. Boy, is that ever a great passage! I mean, really a fantastic fact, but it doesn't get to the basic fundamental law of discipleship, because all these passages have to do with a particular variety of discipleship. 14:21, John 14:21. Boy, that's a good one. But again, it has to do with being a disciple of Jesus. And the fundamental law of discipleship applies to all discipleship, whether it is a disciple of Jesus, a disciple of John, or the disciple of anyone else. And it's found in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 40. How many of you memorize Scripture? Come on, I want those hands up. Okay, these are the navigators memorizing Scripture. How many of you have memorized Luke 6, 40? Oh, your assignment this week for your scripture memory, Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus states a principle. Now, it's not too often that Jesus blatantly gives principles in Scripture and then helps you understand the application of them. Here he gives a very basic fundamental law that's true at all times, and he leaves some of the application up to us, and he gives some application. Let's look at that. It says in the King James, the disciple is not above his master. Howbeit, when he is perfect or mature, he will be like him. I would like some other translations read on this tonight. Who has a different translation and a loud voice?
A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher.
Okay, that is the RSV. The NASB. And there it uses the word student, and it says that the student, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. Now the word again is disciple. That's the basic word. They even translated it student there. Any other translations?
Living Bible. How can a student know more than his teacher? But if he works hard, he may learn as much.
Weak. That is not a translation. That is really a paraphrase. Maybe true, but it isn't what this passage is trying to communicate. Other translations.
Amplified.
Okay, amplified. Who said that? You said that, Millie. Thank you. Nice and loud.
A pupil is not superior to his teacher, but everyone, when he is completely trained, readjusted, restored, set to rights, and perfected, will be like his teacher.
Yeah, after all that happens to you, I guess so. One more. Who was it that had their hand up? You were looking also at the Amplified, all right? Great. Do you see the overriding principle? The principle is discipleship is a process. And the process is becoming like the Master. And that is a small m master, not the Master Jesus Christ, but the master of the discipleship, disciple relationship. The master student, or the craftsman apprentice. How many of you have ever been to Williamsburg? Somebody here from Pennsylvania? Oh, don't you love Williamsburg? I used to live in Norfolk, and every time somebody would come to Norfolk, you know, well, where would you like to go? Oh, we'd like to go to Williamsburg. So we drive on up to Williamsburg. And you go through Williamsburg, and there's the old buildings restored as they were before. And in all these buildings are craftsmen. Now, in those buildings, in those craftsmen do their crafts according to the old traditions. They have apprentice, craftsman, master craftsman, and I forgot how many other levels that they can attain. And there was one guy that I really loved to go talk to. He was the shoemaker. And he was very proud of being a shoemaker. And he was very good shoemaker. And the thing that would always be fun is because before long, somebody would come in and wouldn't want to call him a shoemaker. They wanted to demonstrate their extensive vocabulary. And they wouldn't say shoemaker, so they would say, well, how long does it take to become a cobbler? Well, you see, they were really showing their ignorance. Because a cobbler is someone who repairs shoes. A shoemaker makes shoes. And shoemakers do not appreciate being called cobblers. And he was very vociferous in letting people know what he was. I am a shoemaker. And they were lucky if they didn't get a shoe thrown at them. And if you ever go to Williamsburg and ask the shoemaker, how long does it take to become a cobbler? You're going to get one response, I am a shoemaker, and he won't answer any more of your questions. He's a little bit cantankerous about it at that point. So when you go, say, I understand you're an excellent shoemaker. Now you see, he has other people working for him. And they learn from him how to make shoes. And you know what? When they make shoes, guess how they make shoes? Just like he makes shoes. That's what this is saying. The disciple is not above the master. Howbeit, when he is perfected, when he has grown up, when he has really learned from the person that he is relating to in this disciple-master relationship, he will be like him. That's a law. That's a fundamental law. It's a universal law. It will always be true. Now, laws can either work to our disadvantage or to our advantage, depending upon how we use them. Some of you may like to go up climbing up some of these rocks around here. Well, I want to tell you something. There is a universal law on this planet called the law of gravity. And if you slip, it is very likely that that law will work to your detriment. So I encourage you, use the fundamental law of gravity to your benefit, not to your detriment. Don't get up on those rocks if you don't know what you're doing, in other words. See, I like the law of gravity. Keeps me very close to the earth. When I drop things, it helps me predict which way they're going to go. And I like to use that law for my advantage. Why? Because I can't change that law. I can't go around that law. I can't try to disobey that law and come out right. I have to live consistently with that law. And here we have a law. The law of discipleship. The law is that the disciple is becoming like the master. Now that has some fantastic implications in our lives, doesn't it? I think that we can look at some illustrations of ways that it can work to your detriment. For instance, in Genesis chapter 12, we have the story of Abraham. And he went on down to Egypt. It says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass that he was near to enter Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, who later we call Sarah. So is it all right if I just say Sarah every time? And Abraham all the time. We know that his name started off as Abram, and then it went to Sarai. But I keep forgetting, and so I'll say Abraham and Sarah. But it's the same person. If you didn't know that, it is the same person. Okay? And he says unto Sarah, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. And so he was very concerned. I find this rather unusual, because Abraham was somewhat older than 75, and Sarah was 65. Now, I don't know how many women you know that are age 65, that you're afraid that that their husbands are afraid that they're going to get killed because their wife is so beautiful. But Sarah was that kind of a looker. That's right. Most people don't know that her maiden name was Sarah Fawcett. That's true. If you really do deep Bible study like I taught Gordy back there in Fayetteville, you'll get those kind of facts. And so Abraham looks at her and he says, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and thy soul shall live, and my soul shall live because of thee. And so they go into town, and Sarah says, yeah, I'm his sister. And he says, yeah, this is my sister. And a very brave thing for Sarah to do. A very cowardly thing for Abraham to do. He was virtually asking her to play the part of a prostitute in order to keep any harm from coming to him. And, of course, God intervenes in this thing. It says, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues is because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh comes in and he said, man, why did you pull this deal off on me? God's really coming down hard on me, and I don't care for it too much. And he said, take your wife and get out of here. So Abraham did get out of there, and he comes on back, and God deals with him. Well, you'd think that that would be a big lesson in his life. But if you turn over to Genesis chapter 20, it starts off and it says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." And of course, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man." Wouldn't you just love to have a dream like that? God came to you in a dream, you're a dead man. That would be, wake you up in a cold sweat. And of course, Abimelech, he says, "Finally, bear." And so he said, God says, "Okay, I've stopped you because I didn't want you to commit a sin because you were innocent in your intent." And so Abraham restores. So Abimelech tells Sarah to go back to your husband, Abraham. Now in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age." And he has Isaac. Now I want you to remember that he has this very embarrassing time down in Egypt, and God reproves him, and he comes back to the Lord. He goes over to here to Gerar. He repeats the same error again. Out of fear, Abraham acts so cowardly. And then, after all of this, Isaac is born. Isaac never saw his father do these things. And if Isaac later on heard about these things, I'm sure that he heard about it from Abraham with tears running down Abraham's cheek, telling his son how ashamed he was of the very deeds that he had done. But you see, the relationship between Abraham and Isaac is a discipleship relationship. The father to a son is one of the discipleship relationships that exist today, in that day, in all days. Children are disciples of their parents. That is a fact. And so what was happening with Isaac as he was being discipled by Abraham? He was becoming like him. Now, I don't know if he talked like him. Maybe he did. I notice a great similarity of the talk among people from Texas. Y'all. I don't know if he dressed like him. I don't know if he had the same personality. I don't know if he had the same temperament. Because those things may not have been the things in which he became like him. But you know how he did become like his father? In his value judgments. In what is important to him. And so the disciple becomes like the master. In Genesis 26, it says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him, and he said, don't go down to Egypt." And so it goes on, and it says in verse 6, "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister." Now, where did he learn that? He learned that not by example, but by value judgment. He learned that because he priced his life higher than his wife's life. Just like Abraham had. And Abraham was out on a little bit on this, and that value judgment was passed on to his son. And here is an example of a man who did not use the principle of discipleship to his benefit, but rather allowed it to work to his detriment. Because Abraham did not really correct his value judgments in this. We see him doing it once. Years later, we see him have the same value judgment, so he repeats his error again. And years later, we find his son, when he has grown up, has picked up the same basic thinking. And when he goes on down, he commits the very same thing. Why? Because when he is perfect, when he is full grown, when he grows up, the disciple will be like his master. This is a very, very strong tie. This is a very, very strong influence. In fact, I am amazed at how strong it can be. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, it tells about Samuel going to the temple. Now, I'm sure that most of you remember this Sunday school story about Hannah going in and crying before the Lord because she wanted to have a son, and finally the Lord answers her prayer, and she had promised God that if you give me a son, he will be yours. And so, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." And what it means is that Samuel went to the temple, or to Jerusalem, and he was there under Eli, as an apprentice, as a disciple, following around Eli, starting off sweeping the floor, gopher, you know, go for this, go for that, and just doing the jobs behind Eli that Eli wanted him to do. In other words, Samuel had a discipleship relationship to Eli. So what was happening to Samuel? What was happening to him? He was becoming like Eli. Because the discipleship relationship is becoming like the other person. And so Samuel started becoming like Eli. Now what kind of person was Eli? In chapter 3, verse 10, we find out what kind of person Eli was. Actually, the story goes on back. What happened was that Eli's and Samuel are both asleep. And God comes to Samuel in a dream, and he says, "Hey, Sam." And Samuel doesn't think it's God, and so he jumps up and he runs into Eli, and he says, "What do you want?" And Eli looks at him, and he's had a good night's sleep. Go back to bed. And so Samuel goes back to bed, and God calls his name out again, "Samuel, Samuel." Sam jumps up again, runs on into Eli. He says, "What do you want?" And Eli says, "I told you, I want a good night's sleep." So it happens a third time, and Eli says, "Hey, the next time you hear me call you, just don't come in here. Just say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" Because Eli was smart enough to figure out that it was God calling. And so Samuel sits there, and the Lord calls out, and Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And God speaks to Samuel for the first time in his life. And I don't know how old Samuel was at this time, but I don't think that he was really an old man. And this is a very impressionable time in his life. Now, can you imagine if God woke you up in the middle of the night, calling your name, and then gave you a message? I dare say that you'd remember that message the day you died. I don't care how many other messages God gives to you the rest of your life, that first one would be so impressioned on your mind, so deeply implanted, that you wouldn't be able to shake that for anything. You'd say, "Boy, do I remember the first time God told me. Boy, I'll never forget that." You know, it's sort of like your salvation experience, isn't it? You remember that first night? You remember that close day? That time when you came to Christ and, boy, he just did something. Oh, I can remember mine so clear. And God has done a lot of things in my life since that time. But you know what? There's something special about that first day. And I think Samuel is in much the same position. And so he goes and he gets a message from God. And God says into Samuel, in 1 Samuel 3:11, and he says, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. It's going to really cause a stir when people hear about what I'm going to do. There will be no small commotion. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. Because when I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And so God lays the heavy word on Samuel. And Samuel spends the whole night, I think, tossing and turning. I think that he was just restless. Here was his master, the person that he was following, the person that he was serving. And he got a message from God, and the message from God was, I'm going to get Eli. And I'm going to judge his house, and it's going to come to pass that I'm going to destroy, I'm going to kill both his sons and him in one day. And it's just not the greatest message you want to go in and tell your boss. You know, hey boss, God's got something against you. And so I'm sure he tossed and turned, and the next morning Eli asks him to give him the message. And Samuel hymns and haws. And Eli says, come on out with it. So Samuel says, okay, here it is. God told me that he's going to get you because your sons are vile and you have not restrained them. You're not doing the proper job of raising your kids. Or you did not do the proper job because now they are adults. Now you would think that would have just such a lasting impression upon Samuel. God intervening into the situation, that it would just change Samuel's life radically. But there's the law of discipleship. The law of discipleship says what? That Samuel is becoming like Eli. And Eli did a terrible job of raising his kids. And so what kind of job did Samuel do raising his kids? 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 and 2 and 3. And it came to pass that Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you think that if you were getting some input from a person, and God Almighty intervened on it, and told you that that person was wrong in this area, that you wouldn't follow their example? Wouldn't you think that the divine intervention would cause you to so change your mind and life that you couldn't possibly reproduce the errors that he's reproducing? Well, I'd think so. God's intervention is a pretty heavy thing. And yet what happened? Samuel raised his kids the same way Eli raised his. Why? Because of the principle, the fundamental law of discipleship. He was becoming like him. How can we use this thing to our advantage? Instead of allowing things like this happening to us, how can we use this to our advantage? Well, I'd suggest a couple of things. Number one, I think it's rather obvious, be the kind of person you ought to be. People are watching you. Your kids are, if nobody else is. And the thing that you are teaching them is to be like you. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you try to impart to them. I don't care how many devotions you have. I don't care what books you read to them. They are getting one message above all else, loud and clear. Be like mom, be like dad. And if you don't want them to be like you, change your life. because they have no choices. They will be like you. That is a law. They're going to turn out like you. Now use that law to your advantage. Because that's the other part. When you are the kind of person you can be, what's going to be happening? They are becoming like you in that respect. Isn't that fantastic? It also has to do with your relationships in church. In the body of Christ. I mean church in the broad sense. In Hebrews 13:7, the writer of Hebrews says, remember them which have the rule over you. You know, the people that are having some kind of spiritual rule over you. What's that? That's a discipleship relationship, isn't it? You know, master, follower, people have the rule. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Yeah, that's discipleship. Whose faith follow. Yeah, discipleship, that's following. And then he says, considering the end of their conversation. Now that's a little bit confusing because it's Old English. The word end means results. The word conversation means manner of life. Consider the results of the way they're living. Why should you consider the results of the way they're living? Well, very simply, you're becoming like them. You are going to have similar results to the results that they're having. The people that you follow, you're going to have the kind of results they have. That's good news, that's bad news, depending upon who you're following, isn't it? It depends upon whose books you're reading. It depends upon who you're listening to. It depends upon who you are a disciple of. Use it to your advantage. In 1 Corinthians, Paul realized this. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, verses 15 and 16, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, or to ministering to the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. In other words, he said, boy, you remember Stephanas? You remember that guy? He was all the time going around helping people. Find somebody like him. Find somebody like him. And then go submit yourself. Why? Because you are going to become like him or like her. Isn't that fantastic? Fantastic advantage. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. Why is the companion of fools going to be destroyed? Because he'll start acting foolish. That's why. Foolishness is going to get destroyed. God isn't too thrilled with foolishness. That doesn't mean he doesn't like humor. He's got a great sense of humor. Oh yeah, he was the greatest humorist of all time. Sure he was. I'm reminded of it every day when I shave. Yeah, you weren't supposed to laugh now. Another way to apply this to your advantage is in figuring out how to be the kind of person you should be. You need to be preparing for people to follow you. Somebody pointed out that one of the important verses on discipleship is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And here Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, it says in the King James. Other translation says, say, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Now there are four verbs there. He says, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But only one of those four verbs is in the imperative, is in the command. Which one is it? Make disciples. It would be better translated, as you are going. Make disciples. Now, I've started checking on that word, that command, make disciples. And so I pulled out an interlinear, you know, Greek, English, you know, and I started looking at it. And it's only one word. It's not two words. It's the word disciple turned into a verb. We don't have any such thing in the English language. Some people have coined a word, discipleize. If that communicates with you, good. But if it doesn't communicate, it's not really a good word. And so I started checking with people who understand the Greek, and I asked them, what should that be? Should it be make disciples or have disciples? And it is just as proper to translate that as have disciples. So I'd like to expand your thinking here a little bit. Perhaps what Jesus was saying was he was using the word disciple in the classical sense, and he is saying, have followers, have students, have imitators, have people around you who are in relationship to you and are becoming like you. Somebody say, I don't want people to become like me. I don't want to be like me. I want to be like Jesus. I want the people to be like Jesus. Isn't that nice? That's wonderful. Fantastic sentiment. The only problem is, you don't have any choices. People are going to become like you. And they will become like you only insofar as you are like Jesus. Paul, acknowledging this, says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me even as I also follow Christ. And the Great Commission is just as well translated as for you to have disciples. Have people in relationship to you so that they are becoming like you. Now, how do you do that? Well, by baptizing and teaching. That's what the two words are that modify it, that explain it. They're the participles going along with the command. And we're not going to get into that tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to go back to this Great Commission, and we're going to talk about the baptizing and the teaching, because I want us to see what it is to baptize and what it is to teach according to this passage. Well, if you haven't been tired from all the driving, if you haven't been tired from the mountain air, I'm certain that you're tired by now. Any questions? Anybody going on the inside? Well, I want to tell you how delighted I am that we are here this week. I am happier this week than I was last week. You see, last week, my wife didn't arrive until Thursday. This week, my wife's here the whole time. And I want my wife to come on up here. This is my wife, Donna, otherwise known as Sister Corth. Now, you'll probably see four children running around. Well, you'll see more than four children running around here. Of the children running around here, four of them are part of our family. And they're not here tonight. They're in bed.
Thank goodness.
But we have our 13-year-old, our 11, and our 9-year-old, and we have a 10-year-old foster son. And so those four children are all here. So you'll be seeing them running around. This is going to put a lot of pressure on me this week, isn't it? Yes. Well, listen, we do want to get to know you. I only wish that we had a long enough conference for us to get really personally acquainted with all of you. Please come up and talk to us, shake our hands. Let's have dinner or breakfast or coffee together. I want to see as many of you as I possibly can, chat with you, get to know you, because we really have, we had such a great time last week getting to know people. I just want to reproduce the whole thing this week. Okay? You're going to have a couple announcements? Should we pray now, or you want to pray? Pray now. Okay? I do anything I'm told. Father,
I thank you for the godly men that I have known throughout my life and for the ways in which I am like them, because I see so many positive things that they have built into my life, so many ways that they are like you. And I thank you for that. And I pray that every one of us can learn how to use this like him principle to our advantage, so that we would be the kind of people that can build into the lives of others while we are becoming more like you all the time. Thank you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.